Go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 14. And as you turn there, let me make sure that, and to remind you of the service tonight. As we're kind of beginning the Reformation Sunday a little bit earlier, as next Sunday is Reformation Sunday. For those involved in secularism, it's also Halloween. But we're recognizing it as Reformation Sunday, and I was planning on having a special kind of departing from our series in Romans and to have a special Reformation couple of sermons next week. But then this evening, we were going to have one of the dramatic readings. We've had Jonathan Edwards in the pulpit through the instrumentality, and even in the words of that last song, through the channel of Daniel Cummings, as he would preach and read the sermon of by Jonathan Edwards or by a Spurgeon or by different ones. May I just say, we do have a couple of visitors. We don't believe in channeling those saints that have gone on, but he was just the channel to go ahead and to read dramatically one of their sermons, changing things, make it a little bit more updated. But Daniel's not able to do that next week because he will be involved in some other pursuits in employment, for employment. And so while not being able to do it then, but we hated to kind of not doing it. And so he's going to do that tonight. And it will be a Spurgeon sermon from, if I'm not mistaken, the Gospel of John chapter 1. And should be a really good one. It will be the a sermon of Charles Haddon Spurgeon concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, then, wanting to continue in our exposition of the book of Romans from chapter 12 on, the practical section of this very, very doctrinal epistle of the Apostle Paul, and we've spent some time in it, but yet I've had this long span of time. I haven't been here because of trips that I've been on. That I want to come to this passage, but I'm going to use it, and a particular couple of verses to use to emphasize a Reformation kind of message. So we will be having the Reformation Sundays this Sunday and next Sunday. And today we are going to look at one of the solas. Now, we've had the five solas on the wall of our back church for a long time. And there have been some new people that have come, and you may or may not know what those five solas are. But those were kind of benchmarks of the Reformation as it got started. That sola vide, that by faith alone, and I have a feeling that's what's going to be taking front and center next Sunday morning, next Lord's Day. But most people equate the Reformation with the sola scriptura, which means the scripture alone. And sola vide is by faith alone. And then we all know that last one to be soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. And then we have sola gratia, that it's by grace that God saves the sinner. It's not a synergistic, we don't work together with God to get us saved, but rather that God does the saving, it's an act of grace, and we are the recipients of that gracious act. But then the last one that we have up on the wall, and the one I want to bring us attention to this morning, is the solus Christus, that it's by Christ alone. Now, the one thing that you'll kind of get on all of that is the sola, or with respect to Christus, they have to change that, make it masculine, that it is solus Christus, that this was the Reformation. That was the time that the church was going through a tremendous, I don't know what you want to call it, earthquake, tsunami, pick something big that would be. But basically, Christianity was splitting apart, and rightly so and goodly so, to the fact coming out of the Catholic Church, where Catholicism, Roman Catholicism, believes in the Scripture. They believe in faith. They believe and they want the glory of God. They believe in grace, and obviously they believe in Christ, the virgin birth. They believe in the death, burial, resurrection, and the coming. But the problem is the sola. It's not the noun. It's the adjective alone. It is the idea that it is the scripture alone. Alone scripture. You don't add to it. That is church tradition and ex cathedra declarations of the Pope who can speak inerrantly from that position. We don't believe that. And so it's the scripture alone. And so Levide, it's not faith and works. It is faith alone. So hence, when they talk about sacraments having grace-giving qualities, such as infant baptism that erases original sin, we don't believe that. We don't practice that. We don't believe that to be a statement of truth or right doctrine. That it is by faith and by faith alone. The just shall live by faith. Famously quoted by Martin Luther, that changed the world. And so we have these statements, but it's alone. You might want to, by grace alone. They believe in grace, but it's grace and merit. Or by Christ alone. And that's why they have to have a vicar of Christ on the earth now, who we call the Pope. And even soli Deo Gloria, that it's by the glory of God or for the glory of God alone. To them, there is a glory of the church, and it is the church that interprets Scripture. It is the church, and so that there's a real glory of the church. And those are some of the questions like, how did we get the canon or the completed 66 books of the Bible, and why Roman Catholics believe differently than we do? Because we believe the church only recognized. They would believe the church made. World of difference there. And hence, that this big chasm that has come out from all from underneath all of that. So the solas of the Reformation and what was also known as the further later on developments of points of the sovereignty of God, doctrines of grace, commonly known today as the points of Calvinism, they've been called the hallmarks of Reformed understanding of Scripture. Another one was post tenebras lux, after darkness light. And those things were stated by those of that day and age to talk about a renewed and biblical understanding of salvation and the role of the church and what it means to be truly born again. And this, as it were, Reformation continues to this very day. But it is under fire because of the secularism that we have in this day and age, because of the postmodernism tolerance of other things coming in. The camel of universalism has gotten its nose under the evangelical tent. I'll leave that as a broad tent. That has come in and has wreaked havoc on, are there other things that can happen that can we could add to the scriptures? Is the gospel exclusively found in Christianity? Is Christ really the only one, the solus Christus? That's why we're going to consider this morning. That even as the Reformation and solus Christus attacked the very core of Roman Catholicism ritual with the primary dogma, Peter is the first pope, the primary teaching, salvation by the seven sacraments, and the primary ritual of the performance of the Mass, where they would even dare to, by the fact, define the Mass as a re-crucifixion of Christ. Excuse me, after he died and rose again, once he sat down at the right hand of God the Father. That's not a repeatable act. You don't have propitiation. You don't have vicarious atonement if you continue those acts with any sense of real meaning today. The Reformers rejected the blasphemous re-crucifixion of Christ that according to that Romans, or Hebrews rather, chapter 10 and verse 10 passage, that that he is completed. And when he cried from the cross, "Tetelestai," it is finished, it truly was. So we have these things that are very, very important, but I want us to consider this morning, in a sense, who is this Jesus? Is he really the only way? Is he always enough? Do we try to make him palatable for this world so that we can sway them into faith, as what some would like to do? What does having Jesus as your Lord and Savior really look at? Do you have to take him as your Lord? And that's where the segue comes into what we're going to be looking at today. Because the doctrine of Christ was the first challenge in the early New Testament church. They would begin to question, so that we've got some epistles in the New Testament, Colossians being one. I'll read some passages out of that later on. That who is this Christ? And when you consider, take two steps back and consider it, what was the, what do I want to say, the first target? What was the first doctrine that Satan would target in this new band of followers of God? What would they target? They targeted the doctrine of Christ. Now, we have the Holy Scriptures that in which we can have that, but there were even in the early creeds, there was the Apostle Creed that talked about them as well, as far as each one of the persons of the Godhead and to have biblical doctrine in the Trinity. But the second one that came up was the Nicene Creed. Listen to what it has to say. One sentence, basically, concerning the Father. It says, I believe in one God and Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. But then it goes to the doctrine of Christ. And in one Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to point this out. Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all the worlds, God of God, not less than God, not emanating from God, God of gods, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father by whom all things were made. And then it goes on and says, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven, was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures. And ascended into heaven, and sits on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and of the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And then it goes on and talks about the Holy Spirit. But I want to stop with just the reading there of the Holy Spirit, because that was, I think, fashioned after the statement of our passage that was read this morning. Here in Romans chapter 14, when it talks about the Lord Jesus Christ, in the midst of a discussion concerning Christian liberty, offending a weaker brother, and you know, we've considered all those things. Where does he go to lay this out? Remember up in verse 5, for example, of chapter 14. One person esteems one day above another, others esteems every day the same. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. And then it goes to the observances of days and so forth, verse 7. For none of us lives to himself. Now that's important for where he's going to go with this. And no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. And now he defines it. Okay, who is this Lord? And he does it. For to this end, in other words, this becomes a purpose clause. He's going to say, and this is the purpose of all. If we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. I would second guess those missionaries in Haiti. This is an easy verse to memorize. I bet they're dwelling upon this very much. For to this end, Christ, and now we have, died, rose, and lived again. Now, 1 Corinthians, he calls that the gospel. But he doesn't stop there. That he might be Lord of both the dead and of the living. So now he's going to be emphasizing this concept of Lord. He brings back what he's already referred to earlier in chapter 6 concerning the lordship of God, of Christ. Then we've also seen in chapter 10 that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God hath raised him from the dead, we got death, burial, resurrection, he shall be saved. So he's talking about real Christianity in context here. Real Christianity, there is some freedom. And especially as you come out of Judaism and into the freedom within in Christ, Some are going to bring some things, and some we're going to esteem a day higher than another. So every day the same, we've been redeemed from that. And in 1 Corinthians, a passage we'll take a look at maybe later on, it's going to talk about some can eat animals and meat that was sacrificed to idols, some can't. Be convinced in your own mind, don't lord it over yourself, because you have a Lord. And that's the concept, the reasoning behind it. Verse 10, but why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And then he goes on and talks about that. Verse 12, so then each of us shall give an account to himself. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather be resolved in this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. So now he takes this concept of lordship and of leadership and says it has very practical things, but it is the fulfillment of what Jesus Christ has done. You know, our sins placed upon Christ, his righteousness given to us, And that is all atoned for. Sin is not the issue. But then how do we live in light of that? And it's because of Christ and Christ alone that all of these things take place. That he is the essence of the Christian life. So today what I want us to do, and to look at this, verse 9 is really the key verse. Is for to this end, Christ died, rose, and lives again, and lived again, that he might be Lord. Why did Christ go to the cross? First of all, why did God send his son? Well, we would say for salvation, for the gospel's sake. That's true. And here it is, though, so he went through death, burial, and resurrection. Why? That he might be Lord. Jesus just is not a good idea. Matthew Henry put it this way. He is Lord, which is the word, a universal monarch. That he is the Lord of the living to rule them. He is the Lord of the dead to receive them and to raise them. It was John MacArthur who put it this way. I like this. It says, when Jesus called people to follow him, he was not seeking companions to be his sidekicks, or admirers whom he could entertain with miracles. He was calling people to yield completely and unreservedly to his lordship. Now that's what it was. He wrote a book back in the 70s that got no small attention called The Lordship Salvation. It made many people really upset. Now, I went back. I have to say, I have the newest edition because it's been revised 3 times. It's been over, I think now it's over 20 years and never gone out of print, and they keep revising it. And I went back and reread all of the prefaces, and this latest one, it's kind of a memorial one, and it comes back. And in that particular book, he did mention names, some very common names and so forth. That upset a lot of people, but he was trying to make a point that this has crept in. That you don't, the lordship of Christ is not that important. And he goes in the book and says that some of these people were and are and still are his deep friends. But he needed, his first allegiance is to Christ because Christ is his Lord. And he goes on to talk about those things as far as this importance of Lord. Now in the New Testament, there are several words that are found for Lord, and also in the Old Testament. And here it talks about that two that are fairly, that are used in the New Testament that are near synonyms in the Greek term. One is kurios, which is the one that we tend to know of as Lord, but there's another one called despotes, or a despot in this, and describes a ruler with absolute power over his subjects, according to a professor in theology, Murray J. Harris. He distinguishes between the two terms and says this, quote, clearly the despot and the despotes and kurios largely overlap in meaning. Both may be rendered lord or master. If we are to distinguish the terms with regard to the emphasis, kurios means sovereign lord and despot or despotes means absolute Lord. Both words in reference to Christ as Lord in the New Testament. And it goes on and talks about when Jesus said, for example, he says, "You call me teacher and Lord." That'd be kurios. "You are right, for so I am." But Jude 4 says in this one, "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long before marked out and for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our Lord, of our God into lasciviousness, and they deny the only despotes, the only master, Lord Jesus Christ." So we get a picture now that this is a strong word, that it's used interchangeably at times. They're synonymous. That Jesus Christ is Lord. And so when we have it in, for this very purpose, Christ is Lord over the living and over the dead. And it is a justification on how we are to live. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" He also went in the passage and said, "Many in that day will call me Kyrios, Kyrios. Many will say unto me that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we serve you and do these things? And what will the Lord say? Depart from me." Now this is a sovereign Lord. "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. I was never your Lord. You served me for other things, but I was not your Lord." So it seemed to me that getting the lordship of Christ, very important. And so in the phrase that was used during the Reformation of Solus Christus, that he is the Christ, the Messiah, but he is the one that we need to emphasize and to remember. Well, there's many other things that we could say about that, but what I want to do today very quickly is to consider this phrase, Solus Christus, in three important ways. I want to begin by just laying a biblical foundation. That was just by way of introduction. Now we're going to lay a biblical foundation. And then we're going to move into two biblical declarations beyond that, where the phrase Solus Christus really makes a tremendous impact. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, we are told that there is one God and one mediator, and that one person is the Lord Jesus Christ. There is one who intervenes between two parties to resolve conflict. There is one who ratifies the covenant made, the new covenant. There is one that can bridge the chasm between dead sinners. Let me put this even a little bit more emphatic. Dead God image bearing sinners. There's only one who stands in the chasm between a holy, righteous God and those dead, depraved God image bearers. And it's the person, Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 2, when he talks about that there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. That we have one that stands between. There is only one, you know, in the book of the Old Testament, Micah, and then also in the New Testament, book of Revelation. Who can stand before the wrath of an almighty God? And the conclusion is no one except for God himself. That's why it's important that this mediator be God incarnate. And this is all part of an eternal plan that was found, according to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and several places, to the praise and the glory of God. So Christ is alone in his position. You don't get Christ plus good works. You don't get Christ plus other messiahs. You know, there is no other one. It's my robes and his robe. That's it. And his robes of righteousness is the only robe of righteousness that God accepts. He and he alone. No man can come before God who is not righteous. But we can come. We've come several times today in prayer. How can a sinner pray unto a holy God? Because we come not in our righteousness, but we come through the mediating work and the righteousness made possible to those by faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. But not everyone who calls him Lord really knows him as Lord. So therefore, we got to get this right. Jesus Christ is the only one who can bring peace between God and man. And there's several places throughout all the scripture. Obviously, if we were to go to all those places, we couldn't even hit them if we just read scripture in a line of verses. But in John chapter 14 and verse 6, I am, well, right there, that got him upset because he claimed to be the great I am. But he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Okay, now that is Christ. So what does that mean? No man can come unto the Father but by me and maybe, repentance of sin. No man can come unto the Father but by me. Sometimes I think that when theologians, we get talking about, and this was one of the, this is why Solus Christus is so important as one of the five solas. Because if you get all wrapped up into sola scriptura, which is like totally awesome, I love that sola, and sola vide, you know, we're talking about hinges upon which the door of the Reformation, the door of Christianity, the gospel all swing and all these things. Those are really big ones. But you know, you can talk all about that. But the only reason why sola vide and sola scriptura make any sense is because there is one Jesus Christ. And the scriptures reveal him. And the sola vide give us the object in whom we must have faith because he's the only one. And he's the only way that we can come into. That's why we must get Christ right. He is not your shot in the arm against the wickedness of this day and age. He's not that one. It's kind of like the genie that you can rub the lamp and get whatever it is that you want. He is the sovereign Lord. He is also the judge of the living and the dead. And he is Lord over all. Now, one reason why, maybe for years, and then I can see this now, there's a shift. If you look at what is emphasized on Christian radio and other places, blogs at all that. And that is this, that to have Christ as Lord, then what are the subjects called? Well, there's another word that's used. It's called the doulos. And the doulos, we know, are, you know, they're just, followers, right? Well, we are called that, but that's not the word doulos. Because you see, there is a word, and I have been taken to a task just for saying this word from the pulpit, and it's a good Bible word, sorry. Not going to shy away from it. Because to have a kurios or a despotes, you got to have a doulos. And the proper translation of doulos is slave. We are his slaves. Now, that's not politically correct today. Now, I'm not trying to glorify the slavery that was here in the United States of America, or even the slavery that was evident in Rome at the day and age in which this was written. But I'm not going to downplay what the Bible says. We are his followers, which means he is my sovereign. A slave owner owned the slave. Is that not right? Does Jesus own you? He does. 1 Corinthians. You see, it's the only way the New Testament ultimately comes together. He owns you and he can tell you what to do with your body. That would be called 1 Corinthians chapter 6. What? Know ye not that you are been bought? Oh yeah, wait a minute. You buy and sell slaves. Well, he doesn't sell us, but he does buy us. And you know what the price was on your head? The blood of God's Son. So you see, if we allow all of this verboseness in our society to so try to think that if I just don't talk about slavery, it'll somehow go away, it won't. And man owning men is a terrible, wicked enterprise Because now you got a sinner owning a sinner, and sinners don't know what they're doing. But I have no problem with God owning and buying slaves because I'm one. And I will not apologize for it. Because as soon as I want to get out from underneath the slavery unto Jesus Christ, now I only bow to Him. But when I want to get rid of that, as it were, then He's not my Lord. But that was the very purpose for which He came. That was what Paul was saying in chapter 10 and other places. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Saved from what? God's wrath. He's my mediator. He's the only place to go. And then let's go to Philippians. Just go back to Philippians chapter 2 and beginning at verse 9. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9, where we begin the reading, and it says this: Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every person ought to count him as a buddy and co-equal. That's unfortunately where an awful lot of public speaking is going. You know, I don't have to, or, you know, ignorance is bliss, you know, why ask for forgiveness? Yeah, or it's better, why ask for permission when, you know, later on I can ask for forgiveness? Every knee should bow. Those are words of slavery and lordship. Of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth. And that every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's the master, I'm the slave. To the glory of God the Father. And then he goes on and brings that into our lifestyle. Therefore, my beloved or loved ones, as you have always obeyed, as good slaves should, not as in my presence, but now more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. It's the goal of our salvation. And there seems to be this idea that we need to get away from obedience and slavery in what we have here. I was looking for, there was several things. There's Greek scholars like to use, it's a fancy set of books called the TDNT. It is a New Testament dictionary of the New Testament and of Greek words. And it just goes on and talks about this word slave and of Lord. It says, hence, we have the service which is not matter of a choice on the one who renders it, which he has to perform, whether he likes it or not, because he is subject as a slave to an alien will, to the will of his owner. And then it says, the term stresses a slave's dependence on his Lord. We have to understand who Jesus is in these particular days, of who he is and what he means to us as saved sinners in the midst of all. The church in our generation has reduced all kinds of saving faith and Christianity discipleship to a sense of thoughtlessness. One man wrote, he says, but more politically correct, it is to say, and I was thinking of this as we sang that song, My Robes, or His Robes, My Robes for His. It says, a personal relationship with Jesus. The ambiguity of the phrase reflects the destructive vagueness with which evangelicals have been handling or mishandling the gospel for several decades. That as if Christ could become someone's intimate friend without being that person's Lord. Christianity is serious. Now, it's also a loving relationship that is great. And he does say that I, being your Lord and Master, call you now friends. But he never gives up the title Lord. And so we have to understand this. Because we will hear in one day, well done, good and faithful servant. Guess what word that is? Slave. You were faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your Master, of your Lord. So having established all of that, and we've got this biblical foundation for this, that it is based upon his act of obedience, and that was stated in our confession this morning, confessional reading, the act of obedience that he lived, that Jesus Christ lived a sinless life and fulfilled all righteousness, Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 15, and his passive righteousness. I don't necessarily like that phrase, but that's just what they use. That's his cross work in which he received. He was crushed. He didn't crush himself, but he received the punishment due us. Isaiah chapter 53 talks about that. And you remember the day when Jesus was losing a lot of his followers, and he asked his followers, he said, are you going to go also? You remember what they said? To whom shall we go? You alone have the words of life. And so now I want to, you alone have the words of life. That's that only or the solus part. Now I have two, with that biblical foundation very quickly laid, we could lay a lot more cement on that one. But I'll go to the two biblical declarations that are important. Jesus Christ, solus Christus, he is the only Savior. We've established that very clearly. There is an exclusivity to Jesus Christ. This world does not like that. I like to think of it this way. So what? I don't go to the world for my truth. Jesus Christ is the only. Well, you shouldn't be so narrow-minded. I think now you are a bigot. Well, why do you think that you're so good that you think that you're the only one? I really don't. I just know that's what Jesus said, and I'm a Jesus follower, and guess what? He is the only way unto God. He said that. And there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. And I give no apology. But we're going to see people trying to accommodate. It happened in liberal Christianity beginning in the 1900s and just continued on. We want to give an apology. Well, Jesus just thought he was the only way. No, Jesus Christ is our only hope. Him alone, solus Christus. It's not him and your baptism. It's not him and your church membership. It's not him and the righteousness of your family, or who your parents are, or how much money you have, or how much sin you have repented of. It is in Christ, and Christ alone. You see, it is true that we need to repent of sins if we're going to be saved. It is true that we have to exercise faith, or we have faith, and it becomes living and real. But all of it is true only if we come to Christ and Christ alone and ask him. And it's part of the eternal plan that was stated there in Ephesians chapter 1 and also when he was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. There is no other name, no other Savior, no other mediator, but Christ and Christ alone. Second public declaration, biblical declaration because of the biblical foundation is this. And if that one we all know. You know, if you're here today, at least you have some kind of a concept of Christianity, know that he is central to our faith. And that, none of that is really, I'm not beating a dead horse, but he was dead and then he rose again. I'm not beating him at all. But the idea there, that's a truth we really hold to. But this is the next one where it comes over. And I think where Romans chapter 14 was, when he said, so why do you judge your brother? Christ is going to judge. Why are you all upset about your warm fuzzy things? Why are you all worried about yourself? And this is what we read. And that is, not only is Jesus Christ the only Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ is enough. He's enough. You don't need anything more. It's not Christ plus the sacraments. It's not Christ plus or anything. Now, I just want to say this. As I was thinking about this morning, and I preached this at a major Reformation conference somewhere. I don't even remember where anymore. But and I preached that, and I just then developed it from that point. But as I was thinking about it and meditating and kind of wanting to be so accurate in all of this, because when you're preaching this specifically upon the Son of God, you don't want to mess up. And then I thought of this. Okay, Jesus Christ is the only Savior. Glory, hallelujah. Amen. But he's also enough. And that's good. But he's not only enough. You see, enough is like this. Tomorrow we're going to be leaving and going to up to North Carolina to pick up a library from a dear pastor friend who has given me his library. And Susan and I are going to fly up and then rent a truck and drive right back from North Carolina. And now, we, you know, in this day and age, you want to make sure you have enough money. Now, do you only take enough money so that you're going to then spend your last penny on the way home and that's it? Of course not. Well, oh me who goes to Haiti and gives all my money away and other people have to buy my breakfast at the airport because I have no money, you know, that kind of thing. But so don't do as I do, but do as I say. No, you want to take a little bit more, right? You want to have enough, but you want a lot. You know, it's kind of nice to have enough, but some extra. Jesus Christ is the only Savior. Jesus Christ has the only righteousness. He provides that to us. And it's only enough. Is that true? No. It's above and beyond all that we could ask or think. Why? Because he's God incarnate. My beloved brethren, we're not just saved by a Savior. Some aspect of God, a manifestation of a little bit of God that came down or someone that God made, this man that God made a God. We don't just have enough of a Savior. We have Christ, the Son of God, is our Savior. And we have a Savior who can save us to the uttermost for all eternity. Which is good, because that's how much wrath and punishment our sin deserves. And that's what was going on the cross. When he cried out those words, the Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. You have forgotten, you have forsaken the very God incarnate Son of God. That's why Martin Luther said, God forsaking God. How can that be? We cannot wrap our brain around that. But it is awesome just to think about it. He wasn't just enough. He didn't fulfill his act of righteousness enough to qualify to be the Savior. He fulfilled all righteousness. Try that someday. Try that some hour as a God image bearer who even desires to never sin. We are plagued. We need help. We need perfect, not just enough. We need all sufficiency. He is the all sufficient Savior. I need that kind of salvation. I need that kind of Lord. That's why I'm not ashamed of my master. And isn't that just kind of how Paul started the very book of Romans? For I am not ashamed of the good news of the gospel of what? Of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not ashamed of the good news of my master. Are you? Is the church? Are we wanting to hide? Are we more worried about ourselves than being what we're supposed to be as God image bearers, redeemed by one who is sufficient and only, but he's comprehensive in it all. And it's all I need. Brethren, that's my Savior. Sometimes we've shown that video, and I chose not to do it today, but the black preacher who gets up there and when he says, and that's my King, because of who Christ is. He is my Lord and Savior. Jesus Christ. I hope he's yours. I hope you know Jesus Christ is your personal Savior. He is sufficient, and we can rest in him. Jesus, in talking to his disciples, says, who do men say that I am? And they go through the list. But then he put it to the disciples, the followers. Who do you say that I am? Who is Solus Christus to you? Who is the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he your master? Or is he a good, or just a good religious idea? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for calling us unto yourself, purchasing us by your blood, redeeming us, giving us life, leading us, telling us the things that we should do, the things that we should not do. But you do that all in love. And Father, when we look at the concept of slavery, so many seem to shy away from it. One reason is because it's been so abused with men with men. But Father, may we not lose the concept that you're not an evil Lord. You're a sovereign Lord who loves perfectly. And we humbly bow and worship. Father, I pray and ask that each one who is here today might know you as personal Savior and Lord, that they would be yielding themselves and that we would be inflamed once again to follow you. For these things we pray and ask in Jesus' name, amen.